Good morning. How you doing? Happy first annual Family Day for those who are now into this new thing. I do find it interesting that they put Family Day on the same week as Valentine's Day. Little word to the wise, the one does lead to the other. So just so you're aware of that, that's not a coincidence, kids. Just so you're paying attention. And so on Family Day weekend, as we head into Valentine's, the Lord has us in Genesis 2. 18 to 25, looking at the very first wedding. Now, studies have shown that there is a growing pessimism about marriage over the last 50 years. Divorce rates have doubled in that time. Significantly more kids are being born outside of marriage, and significantly more adults are staying unmarried over the course of this period. Comedian Chris Rock has asked, "Do you want to be single and lonely or married and bored?" And in the minds of more and more young adults, these are the only two options. And these are the two main options that you have to choose from, which is why so many are trying to opt for a middle ground, which is neither of those things. Avoiding marriage and yet avoiding singleness and by pursuing cohabitation. And at the same time, over the same period, studies have also shown the goodness and happiness that comes from marriage as well. Those who live together before marriage, studies show, are much more likely to break up after marriage. It in no way helps strengthen a marriage to live together first. It, in fact, studies show it harms your likelihood of persevering in your marriage. The number of married people who report that they are very happy in their marriage is high, 61 to 62%, which is remarkably higher than those who are not married. And what's really interesting to me is the longitudinal studies, the studies that follow the same couples and individuals over a long series of time. And these studies show that two-thirds of unhappy marriages will become happy within 5 years if they stay married and don't get divorced. And so even in these studies, we show that those that report unhappy marriages, just give it time, and there's a two-thirds chance that those unhappy marriages will turn around as they enter a new season in their marriage, a new phase. And so we see both these statistics of an increased pessimism around marriage, and yet it's still being shown to be true that marriage does lead to happiness and to a joyful life on the whole. Tim Keller writes in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, "I'm tired of listening to sentimental talks on marriage. At weddings, in church, and in Sunday school, much of what I've heard on the subject has as much depth as a Hallmark card. While marriage is many things, it is anything but sentimental. Marriage is glorious, but hard. It's a burning joy and strength, and yet it is also blood, sweat, and tears, humbling defeats, and exhausting victories. No marriage I know more than a few weeks old could be described as a fairy tale come true. At times, your marriage seems to be an unsolvable puzzle, a maze in which you feel lost. I believe all this, and yet there's no relationship between human beings that is greater or more important than marriage. Everything in the text proclaims that marriage, next to our relationship to God, is the most profound relationship there is. And that is why, like knowing God himself, coming to know and love your spouse is difficult and painful, and yet rewarding and wondrous. The most painful, the most wonderful. This is the biblical understanding of marriage," he writes. And so with that as the background, let's turn to this very first marriage in Genesis chapter 2. Beginning with verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Now, after chapter one, telling us just how abundantly good all of God's creation is, it's very surprising that we would read this and find out that there's, in God's sinless and good world, there is something that is declared not good. And in Hebrew, this is a very emphatic declaration. It's not saying, you know, it's not ideal for Adam to be isolated and alone. That's far too weak. This is deficient, even bad for him to be alone. He needs friendship, relationship, community. This is not good at all. It's very emphatic. And the reason is that Adam is made in God's image. And God is not alone. God is a perfect community, a three-in-one relational God. This is his very nature. He is Trinitarian. And Adam is also made in God's image, made for relationship, for friendship, for community. It's not good for him to be alone. Being all alone, apart from meaningful friendship, goes against God's design and goes against Adam's needs. Now, really good question here would be, does this mean that it's not good to be single now? Must everyone get married in order to live life as God intended? Well, we know that marriage is good and holy and ordained by God, and it needs to be esteemed and honored and celebrated. But I would say that it's not accurate to say that singleness is now a deficient lifestyle, because the key here is to recognize that Adam is entirely alone. This is not good. He's made for relationship, for companionship, for community, and he's all alone. So what about the Christians who have lived, you know, exemplary single lives? You know, obviously we can think of Jesus or the Apostle Paul, who himself taught that singleness in many cases was to be preferred if possible in 1 Corinthians 7. Were they deficient because of their singleness? But again, the thing to remember is that Adam was entirely alone. There's no other companions. There's no community. It's not good for anyone to be entirely alone. We were made for community and for companionship. And so those who are called to live unmarried can and need to make up for that lack, that absence of that one kind of companion with other kind of companions, with other friends, with other community, with other support. Singles need to share their life with others. While married couples have each other, singles need to pursue and be intentional about companionship and have good friends and belong to a church community. None of this was available to Adam. So the lesson for singles, as we spend the next 30 minutes talking about marriage, the lesson for singles from Genesis 2 is not, if you aren't married, there's something really wrong with you. Do not hear me saying that. The message is, if you're not married, you need to be intentional about pursuing community, pursuing relationships all the more, and have the same kinds of friendships and companionships that everyone needs. Also, I would say that simply getting married will not guarantee the end of any kind of loneliness. A bad marriage can be far more lonely than being single. So don't have in your mind that the answer is just getting married to anyone, as if that will somehow solve all your companionship and all your questions and all your needs around relationship. That is far from the case. And if you get stuck in a bad marriage, you may be more lonely than you've ever been. So we don't want to say that all marriage is better than all singleness. Far from it. So what do we see? We see that Adam's situation, being all alone, is not good, and that God will remedy it. He is going to provide a helper. He needs someone that will correspond and fit with Adam. Now, it's important to understand what is meant by helper. I've often had people misunderstand this, that helper speaks to the role of Eve, but not to her value or worth. In the Bible, helper is never a denigrating term and never speaks to one's value. We might think helper, we might think of assistant or apprentice. You know, my kids help me do jobs around the house. They're not really helping. They're just kind of hanging out and causing trouble. But that's not how the Bible uses the term helper. Oh, isn't that cute? Someone help out. Frequently in the Old Testament, God is called our helper, frequently in the Psalms, particularly. Of the 19 times this Hebrew word appears in the Old Testament, 16 of them refer to God. So he's more frequently than anyone else called our helper. In the New Testament, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Paraclete. A good translation that some translations adopt is that he is the helper. But that in no way indicates that God, the Holy Spirit, is of less value or importance to us because he's not saying he's a cute little helper, but that he is a great help to us. We have great need of him. And so God is our helper. The Holy Spirit is our helper. But that does not in any way speak to God's value or worth, but actually speaks to our need and our deficiency and to his greatness, that he is such great help to us. So helper is a role, but it does not speak to one's worth. So the fact that Eve is called Adam's helper means that she is of equal value and worth, but has a unique role. They are made to complement each other. If anything, this speaks to a deficiency in Adam, that on his own he is still left in need of a helper. This does not denigrate Eve, but in fact, if anything, denigrates Adam, who is in serious need of Eve. The bachelor life is not going well for him. He has a weakness, and he needs Eve in his life. He needs her. And so she is designed to help, to complement, to fit. that they are designed to be mutually complementary to each other, that she is strong where he is weak, and he is strong where she is weak, and they will fit together and belong together. But instead of God just presenting Eve to Adam right then and there, he has some teaching he needs to do first. Adam needs to learn a lesson. Verse 19. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. Now, in chapter 1, as you remember in the creation account, story of God creating, God names the day, he names the night, he names the heaven, he names the earth, and he names the seas. And here, God invites Adam into this authoritative act of naming by allowing him to name the animals. And by this, Adam is fulfilling his God-given mandate to express dominion and to subdue the earth. He's expressing care and dominion over the earth in doing this. And this is an exhaustive search. With each animal that is presented to Adam, he hopes that this will be the one that matches him and suits him. And with each one, he is disappointed and finds them lacking. And I imagine this to be a long and lonely process. I mean, it'd be more painful than watching American Idol auditions where nobody's good enough. It's just sort of, oh, maybe, no. 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 Every animal is inspected, examined, learned about, named, and found lacking as a match and companion for Adam. And it's all very disappointing and painfully long. And the text says that there was not found a helper fit for him. Now, God knows this. He knows that there's no match for Adam, but God is teaching Adam. He's here teaching him. He's showing Adam that there is no suitable match. Only when he understands that there is no other creature that will match and fit him and belong with him. Only when he understands and has gone through this tedious lesson will he understand his wife as a precious gift. Will he appreciate her and value her and love her and truly treasure her. And so God starts not by presenting the gift of the bride, but starts by teaching Adam how badly he needs Eve and how no other creature will possibly fill what is lacking in him. And only after this exhausting process will Adam appreciate Eve as a precious gift, beautifully designed to complement him. And Adam learns that Eve is a complement in a way that no other creature can complement him, and it cannot be duplicated. This is an important lesson for us, that God has given us each other for our good, for our sanctification even, and that our spouse is a gift to be treasured, even when it's hard. See, the problem in your marriage is that it features two sinners. There's two problems with your marriage, you and your spouse. And when two selfish, proud, entitled, and greedy people live in close proximity and gain a level of comfort and honesty with each other, it gets ugly, right? You tell them what you think, and it gets ugly. And what I think happens is that over time in our marriage, we begin to forget what a special gift our spouse really is. And we begin to believe that we deserve better, or that we'd be better off alone. And instead of seeing our marriage as a covenant for God's glory and as a school for our character and for our growth and sanctification, we see marriage as being all about me and my happiness. And my wife is here to make me happy, and if she doesn't, I'll find one that does. This is toxic. So many of us would greatly benefit from being taught Adam's lesson by being painstakingly shown what a gift we have in our spouse. Melissa and I have really come to enjoy the story of Martin Luther's marriage to Catherine von Bora, Katharina. And in contrast to the teaching of the church at the time, Luther wrote tracts and books about the goodness of marriage and family. Before Luther, it was believed that the celibate life of a monk or a nun was the surest way to righteousness and to heaven and to earning God's favor. And, as Luther's writings on the goodness of marriage that he found in the scriptures hit the printing press and spread across Germany and much of Europe, it also reached a nearby convent. and the nuns who snuck this illicit material in by this renegade Luther, they read and they learned about the goodness of marriage, and they secretly wrote to Luther wanting his help because they wanted to leave the cloister, forsake their vows, which was a serious offense, and breaking them out would have been a capital crime. But Luther, he's up for it, always up for trouble, hatched a plot to sneak these 12 women out of the cloister, hiding them in barrels that were used to bring fish in and out. He had a friend who supplied the convent with fish, and he snuck these women out in fish barrels, and they come to Luther in Wittenberg, and he kind of takes care of them, wanting to provide a new situation for them as they're runaways. Three of them returned to their families, and Luther found husbands for them all but one. Catherine was a little wild, a little stubborn, apparently not all that attractive, and so nobody really wanted to marry her. He tried to set up a marriage for it, and the person backed out, and then another time she backed out. She didn't want to marry this other guy that he had in mind for her, and she set her sights on Luther himself. Now, Luther was 42, and he was not interested in marriage. By this point, he was condemned by the Pope, and his life was always at risk. He was certain he was going to die a martyr's death at any given point, so the thought of marriage and thinking long-term just was not part of his thinking. Marriage was not on the agenda. He also struggled with many health difficulties at this time, suffered all kinds of ailments throughout his life. But then he changed his mind for the most unromantic reasons imaginable. He wanted to please his father, who wanted an heir. Don't get married to please your parents. That's a bad idea. He wanted to teach people about the goodness of marriage. He kept telling people that marriage was good, but he was single. And so he thought, hey, maybe this would be a good, you know, it's like a good sermon illustration or something. Like, also not really a great, you know, romantic idea. And he wanted to spite the devil and the Pope. That was his three big motivations, and so he married Katie, and they decided to get engaged, and 3 days later they got married, and then they had a big celebration about 2 weeks later, and it was all very quick. But what is interesting to watch is the way that Luther's views on marriage actually changed when he got married. Before he met Katie, Luther sounded very much like Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, that marriage is there to prevent sexual sin. If you can't restrain yourself, then if you must, get married, in order to stay righteous and not fall into sin. So it's sort of a, you know, it's good, but it's, you know, it's more about fighting sin than it is about anything else. After Katie, he began to portray marriage really differently. He began to portray marriage as a school for character, a place for growth and sanctification. In this way, marriage replaces the monastery as the training ground for virtue. It's in your marriage that God shapes and teaches and sanctifies you. Because yes, marriage is hard. As two sinners enter covenant, there will be rough edges. But it is also the context for God changing us more and more into the image of Christ. Also, in Katie, he found a true friend, and he really came to adore her. He got married for more theological reasons, which is not wise, but he ended up really developing and finding a true friend and companion. They were both stubborn and funny, and they were in some ways a bad match and in some ways a wonderful match, just because their way they bugged each other and the way they were too similar. And after a year of marriage, he wrote to a friend, "My Katie is in all things so obliging and pleasing to me that I would not exchange my poverty for the riches of Croesus." Luther's advice to a bride was, "My dear, make your husband glad to cross his threshold at night." And to the groom, he said, "Make your wife sorry to have you leave." To Luther, Katie was an unexpected gift. At times, their marriage was difficult because they were both rather stubborn, but she was a gift nonetheless. She was a gift when marriage was hard. She was a gift when marriage was sweet. And many of us need to learn this lesson, that our spouse is a gift. And learn the lesson of Adam, that Eve was a special gift. Even in seasons of difficulty, even when marriage is hard, your spouse is a gift. God has brought you this person for your good and for your sanctification. Okay? So what happens? Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So God does the first surgery. This is a picture of great intimacy. She is made from his rib. Matthew Henry said, the woman is not made out of his head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be an equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Made of his rib, as that is where she belongs, at his side. She's not made to be in front in domination, nor behind in denigration, but side by side in friendship and companionship. And God brings Eve to Adam, and we see in this that God is the author of marriage. It was God's idea and God's design. And like a proud daddy, he gives away the first bride, and he also officiates the first wedding. There in the garden sanctuary in paradise, God presents the first bride to the first groom and performs their wedding. And in Adam's reaction, his first words, we have the first recorded words of mankind. It's always interesting at a wedding to watch the groom, right, when the bride appears. And here we have the first occurrence of that as Eve is presented to Adam in verse 23, the first recorded words of man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So the first recorded words of mankind is a poem. It's a poetic verse written to his bride. Adam sings a love song to his bride, declaring that they belong together forever. And it's a beautiful type of wedding vow that he declares to her. "At last," he says. No kidding, after naming every stinking last animal on the planet, right? Finally, at last, after the end of his long, exhausting search, everything rings true as he sees her and says, "Yes," everything within him shouts out and declares, "At last, finally, here is the one who belongs to me. She is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. We were designed for each other. We belong together. She is like me and I am like her." Whole careers have been made by comedians who speak only and endlessly about the many differences between men and women. It sounds like you can make quite a career out of it. And they're right. We are very different. We were designed beautifully unique from each other in a complementary way. But at the same time, we are also a perfect match. After looking at every animal, Adam joyfully proclaims that this is the one that matches and belongs. And Adam, having leadership in their relationship, then names his new bride. And it's beautiful. It's amazing what happens here in this poem. Now, the text earlier names Adam after the ground. Remember, we talked about that when we talked about work, that Adam, it means dust or dirt, ground. And so he's named after the ground, tying his identity to his origin. He was made out of the dust. To his work, he's to work the ground. And to his future, that's where he's going to be buried after the curse comes. So Adam's identity is tied to his work and to his origin. But here, Adam gives new names to his bride and to himself. He names himself in relation to his bride. She will be called Isha, woman, and he will be called Ish, man. And his first name was tied to his origin and his job. But the name he gives himself is tied to his marriage. And he identifies himself intimately with his wife. They belong together, a perfect match. She will be called Isha, and he will be called Ish. And then later, Adam will give a second name to his wife, Eve, which relates to her role as mother. And so here, though, beautifully, we see that he gives himself a new name. As he sees himself, his identity now no longer tied to his work and no longer tied to the ground, but more tied to his wife, that they belong together. Verse 24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So now the text shifts from this vow, this love song that naked Adam sings naked Eve in the garden, and shifts now to a principle that applies to all marriages. That this first marriage, we're told, is the divine pattern for all marriage. And there's three elements here in a row that really stand out as we understand marriage. The first is that a man shall leave his father and his mother. There is nothing that takes priority over the bond of marriage. Marriage requires this reordering of relationships. Your spouse is now family. That's where your deepest loyalty lies. You'll continue to honor your father and your mother, but that relationship must change. It's different. There's an essential reordering that takes place with marriage. I think one of the best things that happened when Melissa and I got married, though it was hard, is that when we got married, we right away after our wedding, we moved away. We moved off to the prairies where we went to school, and then shortly after that, we moved to Manitoba and lived there for 3 years. So like basically the first 4 years of our marriage, we were neither of our families. And so we literally left father and mother and moved off to a faraway, godforsaken place, but it was good. It was good for our marriage. Now, not everyone will have to literally move away. In fact, even in this ancient culture, to the ancient Israelites, a son would actually not literally leave father and mother. His dwelling place would be there with them or near with them. So there wasn't a moving far off, but there is a relational leaving of father and mother. There's a reordering of relationship. But as we left our fathers and mothers, it built a foundation for us where we reordered, and it was forced us to restructure all our relationships, where our marriage stood as the ultimate relationship. And mother and father, while we still honored them and related to them, it moved down the chain in a significant way because our immediate family has been shifted altogether. And sadly, we've seen many marriages where this has not happened. And first allegiance still goes with mom and dad. The first place you go for help, the first place for closest friendships is with mom and dad, not with the spouse. It can be destructive. So leave father and mother. Secondly, as they're told to hold fast, he shall hold fast to his wife, hold fast to each other. Now, this is the language of covenant commitment, clinging to each other, come what may. Marriage is hard because marriage is a covenant. It requires perseverance and faithfulness. You can fall in and out of love. Infatuation will leave as quickly as it comes. But covenant commitment is what sees marriages through all seasons to tender old age. A relationship with the foundation of emotionalism and sentimentality as the base, as the bedrock, will collapse quickly when life doesn't end up being an unceasing succession of Valentine's days. Okay? But God's design for marriage is covenant, faithfully holding fast to one another, a beautiful permanence, a steadfast love. Now, this doesn't mean a heartless commitment, but it means a tender covenant, a covenant of love. And this covenant love is a picture of God's love for his people. Here we see marriage as a picture of God's relationship to his people, of his love for us. Bruce Waltke writes, "A man and woman are never more like God than on their wedding day when they commit themselves unconditionally to one another." You hear that? A man and a woman are never more like God than on their wedding day when they commit themselves unconditionally to one another. They enter a covenant together. And this is a picture of God's love. God does not have a fickle love, an emotion-driven love, a Valentine's Day type of love for us. His love is hesed. Deep, abiding, unending, covenant, faithful love that is steadfast through good days and difficult days, a love that persists through hardship, a love that breaks through sin, a love that forgives deep failure, a love that overcomes, a love that perseveres to the end. This is God's love for us. This is covenant love, and this is the love that we're called to show to our spouse. And thirdly, it says that they are to become one flesh. They shall become one flesh. As they commit to covenant together, they are joined together as one. And then Jesus tells us in Matthew 19 that it is God who joins this couple together. There's a miraculous bonding. There's a committing to each other and working at becoming one as individuals. But also there's a God, an act of God as he bonds a couple together. A miraculous gluing together into one new person. And this is why Jesus says divorce is so devastating, that it's impossible to tear the one back into two without causing damage to everyone. So pursue oneness. Pursue being one flesh. So romance, see, we talked about covenant and the permanence and commitment is important, but also romance and oneness is important. Melissa, we were talking about this, and she was reminding, we were talking and saying, you know, romance is important, but it's not everything. It's not the bedrock, but it is important. It is something. It's valuable. And she was saying, guys, as you romance your wife, you're telling her that she's valuable and that she's worthy, and she's not just the woman you're stuck with, but she's valuable to you. But then ladies, don't idolize romantic feelings and turn them into a sort of emotional porn where it's this unrealistic distortion of real life. Romance is wonderful, but feelings can't be the foundation for your marriage. Covenant has to be, okay? So pursue oneness. Now, in marriage, there's one person standing where there used to be two. And we ought to be unified in as many ways as possible. I think this is why when a woman gets married, she'll change her name so that the two, they used to have different names, but now they have one name. Because they are one family, and that the bond that they share is closer than any family, so they even share the same name. One bank account, one house, one bed, one life together. They become one physically and sexually, one emotionally. You may not have all the same interests, but you need to be friends that connect deeply and to nourish that connection, that friendship. To be one spiritually. Are you on the same spiritual level, connected through your shared faith in Christ? A Christian should not marry a non-Christian, because that's what Paul calls being unequally yoked. You're not one spiritually. But nor should a mature Christian marry an immature Christian. The question to ask is, does this person spur you on to be a more faithful follower of Jesus Christ? Or will they rob you of your affections and love for Jesus Christ? And if you are one, if you pursue oneness, you will serve each other, not seeking to get, not putting yourself first. We're on the same team, pulling in the same direction. I don't need to get more or insist on my rights, because it's only winning if we win together, if we are one. I can serve my wife without complaint, because if we are one, to serve my wife is to serve myself. There's no me versus you mentality if we pursue oneness. There's no serving the other so that they'll be in your debt. I've seen that a lot. I've done that a lot. I'll do this nice thing, not out of love, but so that I can hold it over you, because you'll owe me. Then you'll owe me, right? That's destructive. That's not oneness. That's the opposite. We can serve without regard for ourselves, because it's serving becomes selfish. To serve you is to serve me, because we are one. We're not on different teams. Our culture, though, has worked hard and attempted to remove sex and romance from the context of covenant commitment. But God's design is for oneness in the context of covenant. So there's these three aspects that we talked about, three aspects mentioned here, and they have to come together for a healthy marriage. So primacy, right? Putting marriage first is the first relationship, over mother and father even. Leaving mother and father to make your spouse your first priority. Second is covenant, holding fast, permanence and commitment. And third is oneness, intimacy of every kind, whether it's sexual, emotional, relationship, all those things. If you're missing one of these things, you will have a distorted marriage. If you have oneness and primacy, priority, but not covenant, right? Not commitment, you'll get divorced, or you'll be continually changing partners. You're close and committed to whoever you're with at the time, right? But there's not that permanent covenant. If you have oneness, right, intimacy, and you have covenant, the commitment, but not primacy, not this priority, then you're on the road to a sexual or emotional affair. You're committed and intimate, but your spouse isn't number one. You aren't best friends. Other relationships easily intervene, you see? If you have primacy, this first priority, if you have covenant, you have intimacy, you have covenant permanence, but you don't have oneness or intimacy, you're deeply committed to a really bad marriage. You've seen this a lot, too. You'll never get a divorce, but your marriage sucks. I mean, there's no friendship, there's no intimacy. You have the form of a marriage, but not the joy of one. So God calls us to nurture all three. Put your spouse first, to hold fast in covenant commitment, and to pursue oneness, intimacy, and the joy of friendship together. And when you lack any one of those three, it's destructive, it's distorted. If you lack two out of those three, it's really messed up. But God's design is for all three, to hold leave father and mother, place your spouse as first priority. This is your new family. hold fast in covenant commitment, steady perseverance and permanence, pursue oneness, building friendship and romance and intimacy. Sadly, some Christian couples, knowing that they won't get a divorce, give up on their marriage. They stop kindling the romance and the intimacy. They stop building a friendship. And in doing so, they stop showing each other they are valued and worthy. And so they give up. Because they have covenant, and so they give up on oneness. They give up on making their spouse a priority. And it's tragic. Now, it's important, Melissa and I were talking about this as well, it's important to keep context and remember that there are seasons in a marriage as well. Your marriage will go through different seasons. There's sort of the newlywed infatuation, and then you go to like young family fatigue, and then you go through like the teenager stage, and then your kids move out, and you either rekindle your relationship in a really cool new way and enjoy your time together, or your last kid goes off to college, and you turn around and say, what was your name again? And as you grow into old age, your marriage will either grow in sweetness or it will grow cold and die. So there are seasons. There are also seasons of financial strain, seasons of success, seasons of sickness, seasons of stress, but they're just seasons. Don't forget that they're just seasons. Because in a consumption-driven, happiness, me-first model of marriage, you won't survive the hard seasons. If it's all about me and my fulfillment, my marriage won't survive tough seasons. That is why so many marriages fail 7 or 8 years in. Life gets hard because kids come along. You haven't slept in about a year. You're not thinking clearly, right? And it seems easier and more fulfilling to leave. If I just got out of here. But in a covenant marriage, you commit to sticking through the ups and downs, the good seasons and the hard seasons. And you know that your marriage will grow closer and sweeter because of the hard seasons, if both of you are able to stick with it and work on it and kindle it. So it's important to keep kindling your friendship, pursuing oneness through all the seasons, building a marriage that will last for the long haul. We put so much time and money and thought and effort into the first day of our marriage, don't we? People blow like $10,000 or more on a wedding, right? We buy the dress and everything, picture. We pour so much into that first day, but very few of us put very much thought of all into building and planning for the last day of our marriage and building a marriage that will grow in sweetness, intimacy, joy, and love until the day Jesus calls one of us home. If we put as much thought into the last day of our marriage as we did into the first day of marriage, our marriage would be sweet indeed. I feel like we've devalued marriage by making it all about me and my happiness. Our culture's lied to us. It really has. It has taught the men that women are for sex. It's taught the women that men are for romance. And it's taught us all that relationships are not about giving or faithfulness, but about instant gratification and following the latest whims of your heart. Our culture has told us that if a relationship is difficult, it's not right. When the reality is that everything that is good is difficult. Everything that is worthwhile and lasting and meaningful is hard. There's nothing good comes easy. It's always a challenge, but it is good. God is calling us to a view of marriage that is so much more glorious than that. To image God in our marriage, to put on display the glory and goodness of God's covenant love as we show covenant love to our spouse. This is the mystery of marriage that Paul talks about in Ephesians 5. That as husband and wife covenant together, they are putting on display the gospel, teaching the world that Jesus is not a fickle husband who gives up on his bride, but Jesus is the faithful husband who out of covenant love gives up everything to his unfaithful bride. That Jesus shows for us by giving up his very life what the love of the Father is towards us. And as our marriages pursue that model, giving up ourselves for our spouse, we put on display the gospel of God. So be amazed at Jesus' love for us.